This past week, on Wednesday, I went for a checkup at the dentist. It's been a while since I went to the dentist. I know it's definitely not in the last 4 years that I've been, but I couldn't quite remember exactly how long. And as always happens when I do go, the dentist says, Andy, you need to floss your teeth. I hear the same message every time, because I don't do that. So I actually feel a bit guilty. I end up apologising to a man I've only just met. I shrug my shoulders and I resolve to do better. But when it comes to bedtime, even Wednesday night, I simply can't be bothered. The idea of flossing my teeth is just rather unappealing. I know I should do it. I can tell you why it would be such a great thing for me to do, not least because my sister-in-law is actually a dentist. But it just doesn't appeal. That's the thing. It doesn't appeal, and so I don't do it. And besides, I've tried it in the past with varying degrees of success. And it struck me, as I was thinking about this lying in bed on Wednesday, that actually our attitude to evangelism can sometimes be a bit like flossing our teeth. Let me explain what I mean. See, we know we should do it, but it can be rather unappealing, so we don't. We may feel guilty about it every now and then, but we don't have a checkup all that often, and so we can just get by. And besides, we've tried it in the past with varying degrees of success. If you've ever thought that, then two things to say to you as we begin. The first is, you're not alone in thinking like that. I'm sure all of us at some point or other have thought, actually, I just don't want to do it. But the second thing to say is this, that today's passage is the antidote to that way of thinking. So hopefully you've got Acts 18 open in front of you. We're going to be working our way through Paul's time in Corinth. But as we do that, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give us your word, the Bible, and we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us through your word, that as your people we might live lives in the coming week which rightly honour your holy name. We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. On a Monday of this past week, some friends flew to Cyprus for their summer holiday, and given some of the weather we've been having the past couple of days, that was probably a pretty good week to go. But we're not going to be going to Cyprus this morning. We're continuing our travelling with Paul, and he's in the Mediterranean. He's going from Athens, and he arrives here in Corinth. And what does he do? Well, we're told when he arrives there, he stays with some fellow tent makers, and he works in the week. Then every Saturday, as was his custom, he'd head down to the synagogue, and there we're told he reasons with the Jews and Greeks there to persuade them that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's God's King. If we've been coming to St. Mary's the past few weeks, none of that will be unfamiliar to us. This is what Paul does. He arrives somewhere, and he starts telling people about Jesus. And he does this because of the great truth that undergirds actually the whole book of Acts, which is this. God's primary means of saving people is through them hearing the gospel message. That's how God works. It's how people are saved. They come to be saved through hearing the gospel message. And so this morning, as we think about Paul's stay in Corinth, we're going to focus on two things about the spread of the Christian message and the growth of the Christian church. We'll do it in two parts, looking at our part in God's work and then God's work. So first of all this morning, our part in God's work is this: to continue to share the gospel message. See, whether we're Christians here this morning or not, all of us need to get to grips with the gospel message. The good news that because God loves us, he sent his son Jesus to die in our place so that we can be forgiven and look forward to eternal life. That is the gospel message, and all of us need to get to grips with it. If we're not yet a believer here this morning, then can I encourage you to be studying it, to be asking questions about it, to be reflecting on it, and ultimately responding to it. But if we are a Christian believer here this morning, then we're to do what Paul did and to share it with other people. And we're to keep doing that. We're to continue. We're to persevere in doing it. I've, over the past 6 months, watched an awful lot of Postman Pat. Now, the reason is that my son is 2.5. And up until a program called Octonauts took over, that was his favorite program. So if you ever wanted to watch anything on TV, it was going to be Postman Pat. But the thing is, Greendale has changed quite a lot since I watched it when I was a boy, because Mrs. Goggins has retired, so there's no local post office anymore. Pat now works for the special delivery service, and he has to deliver parcels by midday. But to help him do that, he doesn't just have a cat in a van. He has two vans, he has a motorbike and a helicopter. So he's pretty well equipped. So there's no financial difficulties in this Royal Mail. But Pat's a good postman because he always gets the parcel delivered on time. Makes him a good postman. Parcels, letters, messages, they're to be delivered, aren't they? And that's what you and I are to be doing with the gospel message. It comes like a heartbeat throughout the book of Acts. First Peter, then Paul. We read again and again how they spend their time telling people about Jesus' death and resurrection. Reasoning with them, persuading them. And they do that wherever God puts them. And Luke tells us again and again because we need to hear it again and again. Because we are to be doing the same. We're to adopt the same method of openly, honestly, patiently explaining the good news about Jesus to people. And to be doing that wherever God puts us. Acts chapter 8 is a great chapter because in verse 4 we read that actually there was persecution, not for the first time, and believers are scattered, but wherever they're scattered to, they continue telling people about Jesus. And we think, well, that must be the apostles because that was their job. But back in verse 1 it says everyone but the apostles were scattered. Ordinary people like you and I, scattered, but what do they do when they get there? Tell people about Jesus. But as we see in chapter 18 and verse 6, there is opposition again. It's not for the first time. It won't be the last time. There's often always a mixed response to the gospel. And Paul faces opposition here. Some of the hearers become abusive. And I guess his response requires some explanation. See, we know Paul will spend a lot of time with people where there's interest and response, even if they don't immediately believe. But he won't spend time where he simply faces opposition. So Paul responds by shaking his clothes. It's a gesture of rejection, like shaking the dust from your feet. And it's not just wiping someone off a Christmas card list or unfriending them on Facebook. What he's saying is, look, I want nothing more to do with you people. It's over. And he makes this absolutely certain by what he says next. Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. And what Paul is saying is that the people who he's now been talking to are now wholly responsible for their judgment by God. What Paul's saying is, look, I've faithfully done my bit. I've told you about Jesus. I've fulfilled my responsibility. And what this means is that at the final judgment, when each of his hearers die and face God as their judge, something that the Bible tells us that each and every one of us will face, no part of these hearers' failure to believe could be attributed to Paul's failure to tell them about Jesus. So they die and face God as their judge. They can't say, oh, we never knew about Jesus, because Paul has already told them. Paul says, look, I've told you what you need to hear. And with that, he leaves. Now, we can understand something of his despair, can't we, and his frustration. Like a dying man who will not accept a cure, or like a guy who's stuck at the bottom of a well, and you chuck him a rope, but he simply won't grab it. Paul's been telling these people about the rescue that's possible by knowing Jesus Christ, but they will not accept it. They oppose him. So what we see is that Paul has a responsibility to share the message with people. That is his part in God's work, to continue to share the message. But he also understands that he's not responsible for the response to the message. And I think we really need to remember this principle. Because when we share the good news about Jesus with people, and they respond with apathy or indifference or mockery or opposition, whatever it might be, we can begin to think things like, oh, if only I'd spoken more clearly, if only I'd said that better, if only I hadn't mentioned that bit. Why didn't they respond more positively? It must have been because of what I did or didn't say. I must have done something wrong. I know. I'll leave it to someone more qualified in the future. And what's going on in our thinking is we're getting into the mindset that says, if I tell someone about Jesus and they don't believe, well, it's my fault. It's my responsibility to make them believe, and it's not. As Paul makes very clear here, our responsibility is to tell them about Jesus. We're to seek to share it honestly, openly, patiently. But we're not responsible for the people's response. Because if we think it ultimately depends on us, then that will crush us. Now, I'm not saying we're not to care about people's response. Not to not weep when people turn their backs on Jesus. But what I'm saying is we mustn't think we're responsible for it. See, I think it's a great lie of the devil's to convince believers that we're responsible for making people believe. Because then we share the good news of Jesus with someone, it doesn't work out how we're hoping and praying, so we just give up. We keep quiet the next time, and we don't tell people about Jesus. But do notice that Paul doesn't stop, does he? He faces opposition in the synagogue, and perhaps not the most tactful, but he just moves next door to the house of this chap, Titius Justus. And there, brilliantly, what happens? Well, the synagogue ruler, Crispus, and all his family hear and believe. All Paul's done is changed locations. He hasn't changed the message. The gospel message continues to save people. And this brings us on to our second point this morning, which is this. God's work is to continue saving people through the hearing of the gospel message. I wonder if you picked up in verse 9 that Paul was scared. He must be scared, mustn't he? Because the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid," which would be a strange thing to say if he wasn't afraid. See, Paul is very, very afraid. And I don't know if that comes as a surprise to you. Because we read about Paul, don't we, and think, well, he sounds so bold. When we think of him, we think, ah, super apostle, fearless, amazing, can do nothing wrong. He would never get scared. But Paul is perhaps more like you and I than we sometimes think. See, in Corinth, what is he doing? Well, he's a guy with a regular job, isn't he? At least until Silas and Timothy come along and start paying for him to preach all the time. He's just a tent maker. He works 9 to 5, and on the Saturday, he tells people about Jesus. But not only that, he gets scared when he does that. In his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he writes, "I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling." See, before the Lord spoke to Paul in verse 9, he was there with weakness and fear and much trembling. And part of that will have been because Corinth wasn't a great place. It's not necessarily the place you would choose. It was certainly a prosperous place because of the ports and the business that would go on through there. But in the Greek language, there is a verb to Corinthianize. And it's not a particularly flattering verb. It means basically to be sexually immoral. That's what was going on in Corinth. So you can imagine Paul turning up with the gospel and saying, yeah, the great thing about Jesus is when you follow Jesus, you need to reciprocate his faithfulness to you by being faithful to one another, particularly your wife and your husband. It's not going to go down very well in Corinth. Maybe that was why he was scared, not to mention the fact that he gets all this opposition. So how did Paul do it all those years? He spends another 18 months in this city. Mob violence, a court case comes up against him in verse 12, as Nicola read it for us. And why should we continue if we're going to face opposition and rejection? Why bother? Well, the reason is because, like Paul, we need to remember that God is still at work saving people, and he does that through them hearing about Jesus. See, the thing which encourages Paul to stay another 18 months in Corinth and continue to share the gospel message is what he's told in verse 9 to 11. God gives promises and commands. Let me read that to us again. Verse 9, "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." God basically says two things to Paul. He says, look, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And don't be silent, for I have many more in the city I want to save. You see, the fear which Paul had could have been crippling. The rejection he faced could paralyze his ministry if he thinks it's all down to him. If he thinks he's on his own, if he thinks that what he says and people's response is all down to him. But actually, he's reminded that God is with him. But not only that, he's reminded that as he continues to share the gospel message, he says, keep speaking up. Why? Well, because people are going to respond. See, just like in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, look, I promise to be with you, to all the, it's a promise for Jesus to be with all those who speak in his name. Well, here the Lord gives Paul the same promise. Why is Paul told to speak up, to not be silent? Well, we're told, aren't we? Because there are many in the city I have many people in the city. And what that means is there are many in the city whom God plans to save. Many in Corinth who will come to put their trust in Jesus, just like Crispus has done just a few verses earlier. And the thing is that God's chosen means of doing that hasn't changed either. He doesn't say, look, Paul, I want you to stay in Corinth. I'm going to be with you. By the way, it's not about sharing the gospel of Jesus with people anymore. It's about doing something else. He says, no, I want you to keep speaking. Keep telling people about Jesus. Paul is to continue to tell them just how much God loves them and how they can be saved through trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I think it's about 12 years ago, I took up fly fishing. I was working in a hospital in Cardiff, and the physio I was working with, he was really into fly fishing. And he said, "Andy, why don't you come along?" It didn't really appeal, but he started talking more and more about it. He showed me how to make my own flies, and so I thought, okay, I'll go along. And we went to one of those, it wasn't a river, or it was one of those man-made kind of fishing pond lake places. And he directed me towards the beginner's pond, which was very, very small. Really quite small. But as I got there was a guy with a big bucket, and he was pouring in, just the opposite side of the pond, he was pouring in, I don't know, 2 dozen trout. So as I was getting my rod ready, looking at this tiny little pond, I knew there was fish in there, and I was more confident than I've ever been, thinking I was going to catch any. And actually, I caught about a dozen of them. It made me think, well, this is really easy, and of course it's not. It is if you've got a tiny pond and lots of fish. But and then I had to kill them all, which is, I don't know if you're a fisherman, but in fly fishing, the way you hold the trout, and you get a heavy stick, which is called a bishop. So you hold the trout and you kill it with a bishop, which is quite an interesting choice of words. But I did very, very well that day. I was guaranteed to catch something because I knew there was fish in there. As Paul looks at his calendar and thinks, okay, next 18 months, Corinth, he can say with confidence that people are going to put their trust in Jesus, not because of what he's saying, but because God has said, look, I'm going to save them. And the means of saving them is by you telling them. Do you see? So in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, look, I came with fear and trembling, but the Corinthian church sprung up not because I used clever words, he says. I just told people about Jesus. The reason people came to believe, because God worked in power by his Spirit in the lives of those who heard. See, we mustn't get our part and God's work muddled up. The two go hand in hand. So as Paul is sat there trembling in Corinth, God says that there's people here who are going to be saved. It's guaranteed, Paul. And so what does Paul do? Well, he doesn't nick off to another town in the Mediterranean because he understands his part in God's work. So he stays and preaches the gospel for 18 months in order that through his preaching, people hear about Jesus and come to faith. He's very clear on his responsibility. His role is to tell people, but it's God who does the saving. He knows God is with him. And God says, look, my purpose is to keep saving people. So keep telling people about the message of salvation. As I close, let me ask you this question. Do we think like that about the situations God puts us in? See, it may be at work, there might only be a couple of us who are already Christians, but it may be that God has many people there too. We just don't know, do we? Here in Corinth, God speaks to Paul and says, in Corinth there definitely are. Now, we know elsewhere in the Bible that God is building his church, bringing people to faith all over the world, which is a wonderful thing. Does that guarantee a certain number in your workplace or in our town of Maidenhead? Of course it doesn't. But we don't know who those people are. So we share the gospel of Jesus with everyone we meet. We invite them to the guest service. We go along to that discussion that Daniel's having. What number is it in here? Evangelistic outreach, to give our input, to see what can we be doing more as a church and encouraging one another in doing this in our workplaces, at our homes, in the school gates and in our schools. See, whether it's people on our street or in the university hall we'll be in come September, or the person we'll sit next to in class when we're at school, have we ever thought that there are people there who will listen to the message about Jesus because God is already at work in them? If only we pluck up the courage to share it with them. Because God is still in the business of saving people through them hearing the message of Jesus. Paul says in Romans, doesn't he, how are they going to hear about it if we don't tell them? Fair point, makes sense. So can I encourage you to continue to share the gospel message? God has many people out there who do not yet know they are his. But as we persevere in doing our part, we can be certain that God is doing his work. Yes, it can be scary, of course it can. But we mustn't lose sight of the privilege, God choosing to use puny people like you and I to be a part of his work of reaching people in our towns. So it's not that we know we should do it, but it's unappealing. It's actually very exciting because we get to be a part of God's work in saving people. Yes, we expect opposition, but wonderfully, we can also expect God to continue to save people. Let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for your gospel, the good news about Jesus. We thank you for those who first shared it with us. And we thank you that it is the good news about how we can be saved, please give us the confidence we need and the opportunities to take in the weeks ahead, that we might be able to speak boldly of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are with us as we do that. And thank you that we can be certain that there will be people who will respond in faith as they hear the good news about the Lord Jesus. Forgive us when we shy away from those opportunities. Please don't let the devil get a foothold in our lives in that way, but that we would continue to be excited about the possibility of being a part in your great work of saving people on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.